guess she knows this, so I'm not telling anything out of school, but I heard that, was it this year you folks coming? She finished her last year, this year. Out there they kind of take a poll on the best sermons and so on, and he was put at the top of the list out there this year in the preaching. And you're going to find out why after you hear him this morning. Roger teaches at Florida Christian College. I keep wanting to call that Central Florida, but they've moved up and got a new campus, and it's now Florida Christian College. It's been there, I think, since the beginning. Went there when the college started. Was at one of the churches in Hamilton, Ohio, taught at Cincinnati some, has authored one book that I know of, maybe more than that by now, but his first book that came out was on Armstrongism. Maybe some of you have read that and are familiar with the fella, even though you may not know about that, but just an excellent book. Made Herbert W. Armstrong very popular when he wrote that book. And we just appreciate this man, and you will too after being preached this morning. Brother Roger.
Amen.
Thank you, Dean. I'm glad to be here. Well, that's not just a nicety for me to say that. I really am. See what I mean. I was asked this year to I had a 3-day Bible study at the North American Christian Convention. Spent the week out there at Oklahoma City. And I was at the Oklahoma City Airport. My wife, we were getting on the plane to go home, told one of my good friends there, I said, I'm glad this week's over. I don't belong here. I think if a man been around long as I have, you know, if you don't know where you belong, you're in bad shape. And so I, those fellows, most of those fellows, they're my brothers, and I love them, and they're good men, but I don't belong with them. I belong to these fellows. I'm just hoping the Lord agrees. Now, I don't like them, but I belong with them. Second thing I want to say is that to just remove all doubts, Richard is not my brother. We are not related. However, after hearing that sermon last night, I wish we were. Next thing I want to say is that I'm not going to preach this hour. I'm going to teach, or I don't know what I'm doing. One of the things that the new Orthodox fellows are trying to say to us is that there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching is one thing, teaching is another. You preach Christ, you teach doctrine. That's false. If you don't think it's false, just get a concordance and get your New Testament out and see that the words teaching and preaching are used absolutely interchangeably. And I think one of the things we've got to do in our generation, if we're going to bring about some of the things that Brother Bennett has so skillfully put before us last hour, is we've got to get more preaching in the classroom and more teaching in the pulpit.
Yeah.
And because I was in the local ministry for 17 years, so I never know whether I'm preaching or teaching. Just thought I'd tell you that. And that doesn't hurt me one bit, but you got a problem. You see, I never know whether to have an invitation to him or a test. Would you believe that in southern Louisiana this month I had a whole church flunked a revival? Now, I'm going to teach this hour, and since we're kind of a small group here, and I'm just pitching in, I'm a spare tire this hour, but when you're in the teaching ministry, that's what you are when you get in every pulpit, you're a spare tire, and that's okay. I'm filling in this morning for a gentleman, a brother who couldn't come, and so what I'm going to do, since we have a lot of preachers here, I'm going to present a study with you. You all have your Bibles. We'll study the scriptures together on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm going to present to you, I'll give you the background of it, and I'm not saying that you have to agree with me. I'm going to give you, lead you through my understanding of this subject. And if I'm, and it doesn't mean that I'm right. It's a difficult subject. And if you don't, I want to say this going in. If you don't agree with me when it comes to the end, it may be because you're right and I'm wrong. But the there are three basic attitudes today toward the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are those, of course, of the charismatics, of the those who take Pentecostal theology, the old straight line. Among those, and among those who believe in what we would call Pentecostal theology, there is broad among that camp, that first group, those who claim that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for us today. There is broad disagreement in that group as to what it means. They don't agree among themselves. If you ever study the subject, you know that's true. There are the semi-charismatics who aren't Pentecostal but are so close you can't hardly tell the difference unless you look, unless you just really examine them. We have many leaders in our brotherhood who are semi-Pentecostal. They're neither for nor against, but they're just sort of in the middle line, kind of agnostic. And among the semi-Pentecostals, semi-charismatics, there is broad disagreement about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. They don't agree. Then there are the non-charismatics, of which I, with which I classify myself. And among the non-charismatics, there's broad disagreement about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for. Just read the literature. Now, and I have studied, this is very personal. I have a sister who's charismatic, a sister I was raised with. And it's about ruined her life. It's about ruined her marriage. If I had her husband, I'd have kicked her so far out the back door of her clothes in an Al style before she came back. But it's very personal with me because it's in my family. And I studied it for years. And I've got a whole file on it. If you want to speak in tongues, I'll show you how. That's a very easy thing to do. And I'll have you do it if you want me to. But that is what was called today, speaking in tongues. But the I came to the conclusion after studying this for a lot of years that the problem was that concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the reason there's all this confusion about it, whether there's charismatics, non-charismatics or semi-charismatics. The reason that nobody can agree is because most, and this is just my opinion now, most of the modern understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, no matter what position is taken, most of the modern understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is based on human testimony. This is the experience I had. Let me tell you about it. You know, this happened to me, I'll write a book. And every other one does. Now, so I have to ask myself the question, what does the Bible say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say? I'm going to lead us through this morning in the time that we have available to us. Can I go to noon? It's going to take that long. You're not going anywhere. I'm going to lead you through what I understand the Bible to say, and we'll leave it at that. Now, first of all, as we approach this, let me say that there are several fundamental errors which are broad, comprehensive errors in hermeneutics, in interpreting the Scriptures, which are pervasive in our brotherhood, even in our Bible colleges, which we inherited from the Calvinists. One of the problems is that most of the great commentaries were written by Calvinists. And when new commentaries are written, they're written by men who read the old commentaries. And there are some fundamental errors that Calvinistic hermeneutics makes, Protestant hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, of course, is the science of Bible interpretation. And I'm going to mention another one later on today, but one basic one is that Protestant hermeneutics has traditionally... There's no such thing as Catholic hermeneutics that's worth talking about. So Protestant hermeneutics has basically looked at the New Testament
as if through Gentile eyes looking backward.
Two things.
Through Gentile eyes looking backward from our point of view in time. Now, the gospel narratives, the church, as you know, was Jewish until it was 10 years old. There wasn't any such thing,
as far as we know,
as a non-Jewish Christian in the first decade of the church. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. He dealt with the Jewish nation. He stayed among the Jews. Wherever Gentiles come into the picture in the gospel narratives, they are intruders. They don't really belong. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Jesus did what she wanted, but he said, it's an exception because you do not take the children's bread and give it to dogs. He dealt with the centurion, but these were exceptions. The rule was, I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you see, and so they were, it was had to do with Judaism, and so the early part of the book of Acts and the gospel narratives and the early epistles were written in an age when the church was primarily Jewish. You got that? First of all. And if you look at it through Gentile eyes, you're going to miss a lot. My first point on that. Second point I have to say about this is looking back. We look back. And here's what I mean by that. We look at the day of Pentecost, because we're Gentiles, looking back, we look at it as the beginning of something, as it was. It was the beginning of a universal kingdom when there was no distinction between Jew and Greek. But if we looked at it through Jewish eyes, we would see that it was not primarily the beginning of something, it was the end of something. You got it? For the Gentiles, it was the beginning for Jewish national religion as opposed to individual Jewish faith. But as far as Jewish national religion, the coming of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, the establishing of the church, was the end. Now, as we begin to look at the scriptures, Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let me just look at it very closely. We know this. When the day of Pentecost had come, verse 1, they were all together in one place. Don't know what they were doing. They may have been praying. They may not have been. The antecedent to the pronoun is the apostles. The 11 apostles were all together in one place. There appeared to them, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The house they were at was probably one of the meeting rooms in Herod's temple complex. Very large area. This sound, you must not think of it as a mile sound, but very, very, very much like, you ever been in an airport when an L-1011 was taking off right over your head? Deafening sound. Could be heard all over the city. Tremendous sound. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and rested on each one of them. You've seen pictures of this, little flicking of the bick above the head. We've seen that just in my... Listen, these tongues of fire probably went 200 or 300 feet in the air. Tremendous. They could be seen from afar. I can't prove this, but in the general way God... If you think of, look at the way God does it, look at Sinai, for instance. When you look at how God does things. Remember, the Jews were always asking Jesus, who had just performed miracles, show us a sign from heaven. They didn't mean a miracle. They meant something just like this, like they saw on Mount Sinai, a sign from heaven. And you picture that, a tremendous roar that would deafen you. Tongues, fire shooting up in the air over these men, as much as 100 or 200 feet in the air, possibly. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And he goes on, and they hear them speak each one in his own language. As you know, or may not know, in the first century, just a tiny fraction of the Jews lived in what we now call Palestine. It wasn't called Palestine then. The Romans called it that later. There were more Jews in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, than there were in the land of Judea. Jerusalem was the emotional center of Judaism only because the temple was there. The economic, the popular center was in the land of the old Babylonian Empire. The Talmud is the Babylonian Talmud. When the wise men who came to the birth of Jesus were powerful court counselors in the kingdom of the Parthians. They were Jews, and they represented the wealth and the education and the population of Judaism. You see, when God announced the birth of Jesus in Judea, he announced it to shepherds. He announced it in Parthia, he announced it to kings.
or not really kings, to counselors in the mighty Parthian court.
By the Parthians were a powerful people.
Rome never did conquer them. Tried several times.
Then we see the Jews
of the diaspora in the book of Acts. The Jews were a minority in Galilee, where Jesus grew up. That's why Jesus avoided the major cities. Tiberias was a Gentile city. He didn't even go there, as far as we know. He stayed in Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, these small Jewish communities. So the Jews were from all over the world. Now, they heard them speaking in their own languages. It was a bilingual world. Let me say this. Tongues absolutely were not for communication. There's no indication whatever they were ever used
for crossing...
crossing cultural or linguistic boundaries. They did not have tongues so they could talk to people of another language. It's ridiculous. Nothing has ever indicated that in the early Christian documents that has never suggested. It's never suggested beyond this where they were overheard praising God on the day of Pentecost. They did not preach the gospel in all these tongues simply because there was no need to. It was a bilingual world. There was a universal language, Greek. There have been six universal languages in the history of the world. English is now a universal language. French has been. Latin during the medieval ages. Ancient Sumerian was a universal language back in the days of Abraham. Greek, because of the work of Alexander the Great, was the universal language. That's why the New Testament documents could all be written in Greek and be sent all over the world.
The known world.
You understand? Peter got up and preached in Greek. Remember Paul, when he was arrested, preached in Greek until he wanted to get on the good side of the Jews and he switched to Hebrew.
You understand that?
So, and these people would speak Greek as a universal language, and then they would speak their local dialect. And that's what they were speaking in, the local dialects. How can these men, being Galileans, speak in these languages from back home? And then, then they're listed. Now we come to verse 12. They continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying, what does this mean? Well, that's the question, isn't it? What does this mean? Well, there's great confusion about that, as I've already said. What does this mean? What's going on? What does the Bible say? Let me ask you a question. Ready? And there's a little test here. Promise that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Who was first promised they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit?
The audience of John.
Well, who was it?
The audience of John.
Who was first promised that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit?
You're in the right territory, brother.
Don't look, just tell me. Who were they? Exactly right. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to study a little bit. Now, you with me? We're going to work, our time is limited. We're going to work hard here. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 3. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, first of all, brood, that's Oriental. You son of a snake. You second cousin to a turtle. That's an Oriental. He was not being nice. Offspring of vipers. This is a bad translation. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's an idiom. What it means is, has no one ever warned you about what's coming? You silly guy. You're going on in your perversity and your rejection of the message of repentance. Hasn't anybody ever told you that judgment is coming? See, that's what he said to them. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Remember that. We're going to come back to it. We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into what? The fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, how many want the baptism of the Holy Spirit? If this were the only teaching in the New Testament about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how many would want it? Look at verse 10, 11, and 12. What's the last word in all three verses? Fire. Fire. Look what he's doing. Now, this is, first of all, this is Old Testament language, imagery. I'm going to take a shortcut because of the time, and I'll read enough scriptures to sustain this. He is not talking about the fire of hell. Remember I said earlier that we Gentiles, looking back, we look at the gospel narratives in the early part of Acts especially as the beginning of something, because it was the beginning of something for us. But it was the end of something for the Jews. Now, here's the biblical principle. Here's what we find, and we can spend hours studying this. The coming of Jesus into the world was the last opportunity for repentance for Jewish national religion, temple-centered religion. Those who had killed the prophets were about to commit the consummating or the ultimate national sin, which was what? The rejection and murder of the Messiah. It was a national sin. And in punishment for the ultimate national sin of rejecting the Messiah, they would suffer the ultimate national punishment, which would be the destruction of their city, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the Jewish nation. And this happened in A.D. 70, and in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus very clearly ties the fate of Jerusalem with their sin. You got that? That's the principle. It was the end of Jewish national religion. Why? Because they killed them. It's one thing to kill the prophets. It's something else to kill the Son.
Amen.
Now, and this is the language of national judgment. Let me, before I go on, flip over to Matthew chapter 21. And of course, this is the Jewish gospel. And you knew that, didn't you? And so we're not surprised to find this explained in Matthew. In Matthew 21, he tells the story about a man, verse 33 and following, and I'm going to paraphrase because of time. A man who has a vineyard, gives it out, you know the story, gives it out to his stewards, then he sends his servants to get his share. What do? They kill the servants. I'll send my son, he says. They'll reverence him. Here comes the son. Let's kill him and seize the inheritance. Then Jesus asked the rhetorical question of his disciples, to whom he's teaching this. What will he do to those wicked men? Well, I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll put them to death, and he'll take the kingdom, and he'll give it to somebody else. We'll give him the fruit of it that's his. Then he cites this key Old Testament prophecy that the cornerstone that the builders rejected, or the stone the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone of the Messianic kingdom, the rejected Messiah. Then in chapter 22, Matthew tells us about another parable, and it's slightly different. A king has a wedding feast for his son, and he sends out invitations. He'd send invitations ahead of time to those who were bidden, the Old Testament prophets. And he invited his nation to the wedding. What did they do? They said, "We're not coming." What will he do? So he sent, they would not come to the wedding feast. They paid no attention, verse 5, went their way. Verse 6, the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Those were the gospel preachers, the apostles. See, they were inviting the Jewish nation to the wedding feast, into the church. But the king, look at verse 7, Matthew 22, 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. The destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. Why? Because they rejected the invitation. Now flip down to chapter 23, verse 29 and following.
We're picking this up.
And jumping around. Woe to you. This is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. Look at this. Woe to you who?
Scribes
and Pharisees.
Hypocrites.
Same outfit that Jesus, that John the Baptist was talking to. You see, John the Baptist, now hear me, listen very closely. John the Baptist, back in Matthew 3, and we're coming back to it in a minute. John the Baptist was doing exactly what the prophets had done, what Jesus did, and what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. It's a Jewish way of operating. It's the Jewish prophetic methodology, and that is to address the nation through the leaders of the nation. He was not dealing with them primarily as individuals. He was dealing with that which they represented, and that which they represented was Jewish national religion. When John spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, you understand, he was not talking to those men individually. He was talking to the nation through their leaders. These were the fellows who represented the school of thought that rejected Jesus, his claims about himself, and instigated his crucifixion. Well, I'll show you what I mean. Jesus, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, well, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. If we had been around them, we would not have killed Isaiah and Jeremiah. We wouldn't have put Jeremiah in the mud and sawed Isaiah through with a saw. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Note this. They aren't even present. Possibly. You understand? They may not even be there anymore. This could be just his musings. Whether they are or not is not to the point. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, says you bear witness against yourself. You're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Verse 32. How are they to fill up the measure of the guilt? Make it full. The cup is almost full. You're going to make it all the way full. There, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell, the judgment of Gehenna? You're going to burn. Note this. He's not talking about hell, eternal hell here. Outside the city of Jerusalem, he's looking down from the Mount of Olives. And if you looked off to his left, there was the eternal burning garbage pit. Yeah? Look down there. If his audience was there, look down there. See that eternally burning garbage? The whole city's going to look like that. The whole city is going to be one Gehenna, one burning garbage pit. You read Josephus, his account of it, the fall of Jerusalem, and see if that didn't describe it. Let me go on. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets. These are New Testament apostles and prophets, and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. See, it's like the parable of the wedding feast of the king's son. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Look at verse 35. That upon you, he's addressing the nation, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. All the guilt of the nation, understand, from the first murder to the most recent murder. It's all going to come upon you. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon what? This generation. Go to Matthew chapter 24. He describes the destruction of Jerusalem and says, this generation will not pass away till these things be fulfilled. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You got that? Who's he talking to? He started out talking to the scribes and Pharisees, yeah? Let's know who he's talking to. He's talking to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Look at that next verse. Behold, your house is being left to you what? Desolate. Now, that is what John the Baptist is talking about. He's not talking about going to hell. He's talking about the fire of verses 10, 11, and 12 back in Matthew 3 is the fire of national judgment. And they understood it that way. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Note the language. First of all, it's Old Testament imagery. without taking time to go back and read the text. In the Old Testament figure, the original axeman was God, the axe was the nation of Assyria, and the tree was Israel, the northern kingdom. And they would not repent, and God swung the axe, brought the Assyrians in, and destroyed the kingdom. Look what he said, the axe is at the root of the trees. What does that mean? Laid at the root of the trees. Well, I grew up on a farm. When you cut down a tree, I grew up with an axe in my hand. Here's what you do before you cut down a tree. You walk up there and you lay down the axe and you spit on your hands. See? It's about to happen. They're about to reject the Messiah. You understand? The ultimate national sin for which they're going to receive the ultimate national penalty. The destruction of the city, the temple, and the state. But then he says, there's one coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The winnowing fork is where? Somebody tell me. In his hand. He's beginning. Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. When John's, you understand? Jesus is just beginning to come on the scene. He said the winnowing fork is in his hand. What's he going to do? He's going to throw it up in the air and separate the wheat from the chaff. And what's he going to do to the chaff? He's going to burn it. And right in the middle of it, note this, between the axe and the winnowing fork comes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, now, I don't see how you can disagree with this, just thus far, that the original promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was made through the scribes and Pharisees to the Jewish nation, and it was in a context of national judgment. Yeah. Now, let's go on. We're going back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and we read about this. What does this mean? They're speaking in these languages. Now, I'm going to come back later at the end and talk about the connection between speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm just talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they've heard this mighty rushing wind. They've seen these tongues of fire, these pillars of fire. They hear the speaking in languages. And they say, what does it mean? Now I'm going to move quickly because of time. Peter says, this is what it means. And he goes to Joel chapter 2, and he says, and he cites the fact that the Spirit in the Messianic age and the Messianic kingdom is established, the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. All kinds of flesh it does mean. All kinds of flesh. Now remember I said, remember back here in Matthew 3, John the Baptist says to them, don't say, we have Abraham to our father. Peter says, all flesh. Remember that, hook that onto the other one, and I'll come back to both at the same time. And then he gets in to this language, look at Acts 2, of national judgment. Look at verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs of on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. This is an Old Testament prophetic formula. Now hear me, an Old Testament prophetic formula which spoke of the judgmental destruction of a city or a nation. Now, remember I said we make the mistake of looking at it through Gentile eyes and looking back primarily? Gentiles see this and say, second coming. There's nothing whatever to do with the second coming. We're not talking about the second coming. Now, if you told a Jew second coming, he wouldn't know what you're talking about. This formula, you understand? The sky goes dark. The sun doesn't shine. The moon turns to blood. The stars fall. That was the standard Old Testament prophetic formula for when God destroys a nation or a city for its sin. Jesus uses it in Matthew 24 when he said, talks about the sky, the moon shall turn to blood, all this shall happen, and this generation will not pass away till these things take place. And he uses it in direct connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. If you want to check on this, this formula is used in Ezekiel 32. This is on tape, isn't it? So I'll move quickly. It's used in Ezekiel 32 for the destruction of Egypt by Babylon, and Isaiah 13 for the destruction of Babylon by Media, Isaiah 34 for the destruction of Edom, Ezekiel 34 for the destruction of Jerusalem. In each case, It's when God destroys a city or a nation because it will not repent, or because it mistreats his house, the house of Israel. You understand? They understood what that meant. Look what he said. What does this mean? All flesh, judgmental destruction. And then, look at the rest of Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, and we see, when we look at it closely, that, now hear me, that Peter does exactly what John the Baptist did when he's explaining the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We look at this through Gentile eyes looking back, and we love Peter's first, we say it's Peter's first gospel sermon. It was the first gospel sermon. Hallelujah. It was also the last Jewish sermon.
Well,
not really. It was one of the last. John, listen, it was preached to Jews, for Jews, in Jewish language that Jews would understand. What he has just done is cited Joel's prophecy that the city is going to be destroyed. He is talking about exactly the same thing that Jesus was talking about when he said, your house is being left to you desolate, that John the Baptist was talking about when he said, when he talked about the axe and the winnowing fork. He has given them the formula saying God is going to bring destruction, and then he tells them why. Why is he going to bring destruction? Look at Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, is verse 22, and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross.
What?
How many of those people standing there actually had any part whatever in the crucifixion of Jesus, any direct part? Probably no one. Maybe a few. See, he's doing what John the Baptist did, what Jesus did, what the prophets did. He's addressing the nation. Well, glance down to verse 36. Therefore, let what? All what? The house of Israel know. What he does, now again for time, he has pronounced in the language of the prophets, a language that the Jews would understand very well, the judgmental destruction of Jerusalem. Why? God sent Jesus. He sent you adequate testimony. You rejected it. You nailed him to a cross. God has raised him up. He's sitting on David's throne. You're in trouble. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, verse 36, then this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what Jesus had said, was it not? You kill the prophet, you're going to kill me. And you're going to be destroyed for it. Peter says you're going to be destroyed. Why? Because you committed the ultimate national sin. Now look down to verse. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pierced to the heart. He tells them how to be saved. Then he says that, look at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from what? This perverse generation. Get your concordance out sometime and see how Jesus used the phrase, this generation. This is a wicked and adulterous generation. Why? Because it's a sign-seeking generation. All the sins of the past are going to come up on what? This generation. This generation. This condemned generation. This last generation. This generation which sins above every other generation. This generation which is going to suffer the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. These things will not pass away. This generation shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled. We're in trouble. What shall we do? You've got to separate yourself from this generation. How you do that? By repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins. You understand? The individual, any or all the individual Jews could have come out of the wrath of God, and many did. The church was completely Jewish for its first 10 years, to repeat myself. But note that when he says, separate yourselves from this crooked generation, he's saying, you must believe in Jesus and obey the gospel, or you're going down with the whole kit and caboodle. Interesting, there's a physical analogy to this. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the church, because of the prophecies of Matthew 24, the church knew about it, and they left town.
Well, it's one of the reasons why the Jews hated the church, because the Jewish Christians set out to fall of Jerusalem. They weren't there when the city was destroyed and mothers were eating their own children. But that's the physical part of it. He's talking about spiritual, understand? Now, do you see what I've said thus far? John the Baptist says,
to the scribes and Pharisees, to the nation, in the context of national judgment, because of their sin, that you should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. When this great manifestation comes, they cry out, what does it mean? He tells them, national judgment, why? Because you commit this sin. Note this. Did Peter ever say, oh, it's a great blessing. You'll line up and we'll put our hands on you and you'll get it too. Did Peter ever say, oh, this is a wonderful thing. You're not really mature in Christ till you get this. This is the second work of grace, or a third, or fourth. Was it ever said, oh, this is wonderful. Let's have it. I'll have it. Was anybody, can you find me anywhere in the Bible where anybody was ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? It isn't there. It's never even recommended to anybody. Let's go on to Acts chapter 10, the only other occasion we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Now, keep in mind, well, let me come back to that in connection with the second part of our study, the speaking in tongues, as it's connected with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we have speaking in tongues. Well, let me come to that now. Our time is getting away from us. Let me summarize so I can make sure. This is, you understand, you'll forgive me. I'm used to teaching teenagers, and I have to do most of the work. So I keep going back over making sure I drag them along. What have we seen? Speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in general, it is given both where it is promised and where it is explained when it comes. It's in the context of national judgment.
Now, the speaking in tongues, what did that have to do with it? Now, it was not communication. It didn't need it. It's never used for that. It was not simply one more demonstration. Note this, Jesus never spoke in tongues. There was no speaking in tongues before the day of Pentecost, speaking in languages. We don't find in 1 Corinthians, one of the early epistles, Paul says tongues shall cease. We do not find it in the later list of gifts in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12. Very localized, early thing, speaking in languages. What's the significance of it? 1 Corinthians 14, let me summarize, do a quick study of 1 Corinthians 14. What was going on in Corinth was those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands and had the gift of languages were using them in the church in the wrong way. They were to boost their own pride, in the quest for self-aggrandizement, they were interrupting the service and getting up and speaking in languages. Nobody was translating. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this. Here's what's going on. Because you're just getting up in the service and speaking in languages, and nobody's translating, he says, you're like a musical instrument that's not playing any notes. You're like a trumpet, and which is blowing an uncertain sound. Who shall prepare himself for battle? You see, in those days, trumpets, a certain tune, the trumpet meant advance, another meant retreat, another meant make camp, swing left, swing right. This guy, somebody starts playing Yankee Doodle, nobody's going to do it. You got that? Here's the soldier. Said, what's he playing? I don't know. Hear that tune? What are we supposed to do? I don't know. Well, you got half of them charging, other half of them make camp. You know, a few of them going to go eat. A couple of them dancing. They like the music. I don't know. Who shall prepare himself for a battle? You know, it's like sitting in a church service and hearing this. Or it's like, to use the first metaphor he gives. It's like going to a concert. And you ever hear them tune up for a concert? You know, everybody's tuning their instruments. Yeah, I've heard that before. and you say, that's fine. They get all tuned up and say, now we're going to start. And the master lifts his baton and starts swinging. And it sounds just like when they were tuning. What are they playing? I don't know. It sounds like noise to me. That's what you'd say if somebody got up and spoke in a language and understand it. He says you're doing three things in this kind of setting. First of all, you're talking to God. He doesn't say it's for talking to God. He says you're talking to God because he's the only one who understands you. He doesn't need it. The idea that You get your prayers answered better if you got a prayer language. It's absurd nonsense which borders on blasphemy. God does not need any language to understand what we're thinking.
You understand? He said you're speaking to God. He's not commending it. He says, you know that? Because nobody else understands you. You're edifying yourself. Why? Because nobody understands you. That's not what it's for. Third thing he says is you're speaking into the air. Those three things. Talking to God, only he understands you, implied. Edifying yourself, that's not what it's for. He says that. You understand? So if you're going to do it, you translate it so somebody else will be edified. You're speaking into the air. Notice, I've had my sister say to me and other charismatics, oh, mine isn't transfer, but mine's just for talking to God. Or mine's just for edifying myself. I never heard anybody say, well, I use mine to speak into the air. Then he says, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, now listen to me, he says, grow up, quit being like children, all this nonsense, this noisy nonsense, let things be done properly and in an orderly manner, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, as in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. It's not for talking to God. It's not for speaking into the air. It's not for self-edification. It is for a sign for unbelievers. Now, look what he cites, this verse. And the law is written by men of strange tongues, verse 21, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. Now, he's citing Isaiah. This verse is in Isaiah 28. Turn back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 is, and let's look at what's going on. Isaiah 28, 9 and following. To whom would he teach knowledge? Now, these are the people talking about the prophet. The prophet is trying to warn Jerusalem to avoid the same fate as the northern kingdom. He's preaching repentance, national repentance. Why? Guess what we're back to? If there's no national repentance, there's going to be a national judgment. And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, babies, just taken from the breast, for he says, order on order, line on line, little here, little there. So here's what's going on. The prophet is standing in the streets of Jerusalem saying, turn or burn. You understand that? Repent, or God is going to bring the Assyrians in and conquer us. Repent. And the nation is saying to the prophet, who's going to listen to him? Nobody would listen to him but a baby. Why, what's he saying? And then when it's translated, it's all lost. It shouldn't be translated. Sav l'sav, kav l'kav, mirsham, mirsham. In Hebrew, that was baby talk. We say, good, good, dad, dad. Don't listen to the prophet. Why? Only babies would listen to him. He's just saying, goo, goo, dad, dad. Then God says to them, the prophet says to them on behalf of God, indeed he will, verse 11, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. God says to the prophet, he had preached, you understand? Plain Hebrew, we'd say plain English, a clear message of repentance. They made fun of this baby talk. And God says, oh, you don't like the language I use to tell you repent? Tell you what, I'll preach to you in another tongue. When the Assyrian troops are occupying your streets, raping your women, bashing your babies' heads against the wall. The Assyrians were the most cruel people who ever lived. They invented crucifixion. They were so bad when the Babylonians, who weren't anything to write home about, when they destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, they leveled it, broke every brick, left nothing, they made dust. They made it, and then they plowed it and sowed salt. Why? Because of the cruelty of the Assyrians. When the Assyrians are full of your, when your streets are full of Assyrians, and they've taken the city, and you're going into bondage, and your wife has been raped, and your baby's been killed, and you hear that language that you don't understand, that's me talking, God says, and the message is the same, repent. You'll either listen, you make fun of the, you understand? They made fun of the language of the prophet. And God says, you either pay attention to that prophet or I'll speak in another tongue. I'll speak in Akkadian. And you'll repent then. Paul, and look at that, look at verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, it is God through the prophet, he who said to them lovingly, openly, clearly, hear, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. And they would not listen when Jesus preached life through the gospel. But verse 11, indeed he will speak to this people through a stammering lips and a foreign tongue, is the verse that Paul cites. He cites that verse, quotes it, and then he says, so then you see, tongues are for a sign for unbelievers. We're back to national judgment. You understand? He cites a prophecy of national judgment. When you hear speaking in tongues, this is what Paul is saying. When you hear speaking in tongues, you're not to think about glory and blessing and honor, certainly not pride and boasting. You're to think about repentance. The national repentance. It's a sign to unbelieving Jews who as a nation were rejecting the gospel. And that's the verse he cites as scriptural proof that tongues are not for self-edification, speaking into the air, or talking to God when nobody else knows what you're talking about. Note this, same thing. Every time you find the reason given, or you find the reason given for the baptism of the Holy Spirit as in promise, in Acts chapter 2, in event, and in the speaking in tongues, it's always the same. It's in the explanation is in the context of national judgment. One more point. How did tongues fit into this? Well, you recall, John the Baptist said to the scribes and Pharisees, you say we have Abraham to our father. See, he was speaking to and about the Jewish national expectation. We're talking about the Jewish national sin, the judgment. He's talking about the Jewish expectation. We all know what the Jewish national expectation was, a physical Messiah who was going to give the Jewish version of the Roman Empire, but with miraculous power. It was going to be their turn to rule the world, a Jewish world empire. And that was the first part, understand? Physical empire. God, Jesus never promised it, not for now, not for them, not for the future. Not that kind of kingdom. And when they understood that, they rejected him. But a very essential part of that was, understand, not only a physical empire, physical Jewish world empire, but an empire made up of Jews only, the ruling class of the Jews. You see, first century Jews did not consider the Gentiles to be human. Why was it that Peter, the apostle, the Pope, 10 years after he had preached, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, God had to bonk him on the head 3 times there at Joppa, at the housetop at noon. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not me, I've never eaten that junk, and no time to start now. It's a paraphrase. Think about that. Suppose God, I don't know about you, but I'm a coward. If God showed me something like that, I mean, it'd be, yes, sir, whenever you say, sir, whatever you want, sir, yes, sir. If you say it, I agree with it. What do you want me to do? Peter's defying God. He argued, and God has to hit him three times. Why? He's a Jew. And you just didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. The Jerusalem conference had to be held, and the church was divided in the early centuries because the Jewish Christians just could not, too many of them, could not accept the idea that a person could be a child of God and not be circumcised and eat pork chops. And they said, no matter what, I'm not accepting it. Why? Unless these Gentiles become Jews, they cannot be Christians. That stern prejudice. That's what John the Baptist was talking about when he said, we have Abraham to our father. You see, their doctrine of the kingdom not only was that it was a physical kingdom, but that it was a Jewish physical kingdom. All children of Abraham automatically in, all Gentiles automatically out. All children of Abraham automatically the ruling class, the masters, all Gentiles automatically the slaves. That's why when Jesus said, who's the greatest among you, the servant of all? They said, we tried that and it didn't work.
Yeah.
Now, and hear me. Now, this is where I'm speculating. I'll tell you the basis of my speculating, and I'm not sure I'm right about this. Why? One of the questions I had to ask myself, why speaking in tongues? That's a very unusual, speaking in languages, very unusual miracle. In other words, there had been healings and raising from the dead, cleansing of lepers throughout. But this appears. And when it appears, you see, I'm convinced that that a part of this Jewish expectation of a Jewish national empire was that it would be a Hebrew-speaking empire made up of Jews. They would restore the law of Moses would be, as interpreted by the Pharisees, the law of Moses, we know this is true, would become the law of the world, and the language of the world would not be Greek anymore, it would be Hebrew. You see, the first century Jews had a concept of Hebrew as the holy language. It was the language God spoke. Look at the Mishnah. I could give you the citations. I've got it with me. I'll have it here. It's in my car, I think. And the Mishnah, which records Jewish tradition going back through and before the time of Christ, although it's difficult to date each tradition. They said there's the holy language and there's ordinary language. And certain prayers had to be said in the holy language. And the distinction they made was prayers said before the Lord had to be said in his language. This phrase, before the Lord. This gets very complicated. I won't go into it. Other prayers can be said in any language. They even talk about some prayers they used to permit, and it used to have to be in the holy language, now they can be in any language. God speaks Hebrew, it's a holy language. Remember I mentioned before, Paul got the temporary favor of the Jews when he was assaulted in the temple by switching from Greek to Hebrew. It says Hebraidi. Now the modern scholars say, many of them, they've bought into liberal scholarship, well, that's Aramaic. It wasn't Aramaic at all. Hebraidi does not mean Aramaic, it means what it says, Hebrew. You see, what had happened was that as a result of the Maccabean revolt in the century before Christ and the 97 years of freedom, they did exactly what the modern nation of Israel did. When they got their nation back, they got their language back. And Hebrew had been restored as a national tongue. That is, it was not spoken by everyone, but it was not confined to the synagogue either. We have plenty of evidence for that. Understand? So when our Messiah comes, he's going to do two things. He's going to set up a physical empire. It's going to be ruled by the Jews. Children of Abraham are automatically in it. And it's going to be a Hebrew-speaking world. And what does God do? Here comes this second Sinai. At Sinai, there was a sound as of a trumpet. It's the same sound, in my opinion, to make a difference. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. Fire fell on the mountain. Fire came on these men. A sign from heaven identifying these men, Peter, Paul, and John, as God's official spokesman for the new covenant, as that kind of manifestation had identified Moses as God's official spokesman for the old covenant. The new Sinai The kingdom has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Here it is. Nobody can deny it. And what does God immediately do? The first time God speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks in the new covenant, guess what he talks? All languages. And when they say, how can we, these men, this has got to be from God. Why? These are Galileans. They couldn't have learned all these languages, these hicks. These are Galileans. How can they speak our language? Must be from God. What does it mean? Peter says, here's what it means. As Joel said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon what? All flesh. That it was a universal kingdom for all nations, and God manifested this in a way that was a stern rebuke to the Jews. God did not speak Hebrew. He spoke all these other languages. You see, that fact in itself was a rebuke of the Jewish expectation. And that is exactly the application that's given to it. Judgment. Peter gets up and declares the nation doomed, tells them why. All flesh. Does that make sense to you? Whether it's right or not, I don't know. Now, let me just summarize this. This is all that the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13, of course, by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body. That's an overloading and a misinterpretation of that to say, and I won't go into why. But if I'm right, it is overloading and misusing that verse to say, well, we're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 10, the only other second event. Look on Acts 10. Peter goes up to the household of Cornelius. Remember, God gave Peter a vision and Cornelius a vision, had to get these, I'm telling you, it was something to get a Jew to go preach the gospel to a Gentile. And Peter does something he never thought he would do, something he had said in his life 100 times he would die first. He went into the house of a Gentile.
He preaches the gospel, and what happens while he's preaching?
The baptism of the Holy Spirit, they speak in languages. He says, who can forbid water? Who had been forbidding water? They had. By not preaching the gospel to them. These non-humans, these Gentiles. But boy, when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, you talk about a church fight. You talk about a messed up church. I mean, they were madder than a wet hen. Have you heard? Peter and this and his fellows, they went into the house of a Gentile. The church was in an uproar. Peter comes back and he explains and tells the story in Acts 11. Tells the story. He said, I couldn't resist God. He's no. I just learned that anybody's acceptable to God now. Do you think of that? Do you imagine that? And it says the church quieted down, and they said, "Oh, well, we see that maybe God is going to call the Gentiles after all. Who'd have thought it?" But listen to me. You see, nothing is said, not one word is said about the spiritual or devotional effect that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had on the household of Cornelius. I'm sure it had an effect. Nothing is said about it. When Peter explains what it meant, he explains it as a rebuke of the Jewish church for their prejudice. The speaking in language, you understand? Then Cornelius spoke in languages. See, before it had all been Jews who spoke in these languages. When Cornelius and his household, this Gentile, a Roman Gentile, when he, a high official, an important Roman Gentile, when he and his household spoke in languages, they said, they concluded, well, the gospel must be for everyone. Understand? But again, the interpretation given on it is this. It was a rebuke of the national prejudice of the Jewish church. You see, they had accepted the idea, now listen to me, they had accepted the idea that the gospel was a spiritual kingdom, but they had held on to the idea that it's for Jews only. You see, the church was still saying, we're sons of Abraham. That's why we're in the church. The gospel is only for the sons of Abraham. Now, that's the application that's given. Now, I've just done my best in a short time available to study with you what I understand the Bible to teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me point out, never offered as a blessing, always interpreted as a rebuke, as a sign to unbelievers to rebuke them for their bad theology, their national prejudice, for the rejection of Messiah, or any combination thereof. That's why, it had nothing to do with the gospel as far as the preaching of the gospel. That's why we read, that's why Peter had to say, it fell on them as it had upon us at the beginning. We go all the way back to the beginning for a point of reference. And that's why when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which brings us into Christ, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in it. One more point, and then I'll have some questions if you want questions. And I realize you probably never heard this before, and I'm just offering, if you don't agree, you may be right. I'm just giving you, it's not a matter of salvation. You don't have to be right about this to go to heaven. I'm just giving you what I think is an interesting study. Interesting me, anyway. What was I going to say? I don't know to myself. I can't think. Maybe it'll come up in a question. Yes, sir.
Why, when you're thinking, why would God take so long to get to the end of it?
Because he had made a commitment to Abraham. Paul states the order in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, he was giving national Israel its last chance, even after the crucifixion. They still had a chance. He said, I'm going to send out prophets, you're going to kill them, but he had to give them that chance. It was for his own vindication, I take it, if I understand it. Yes.
As John spoke to the general audience in Matthew 3 and offered...
No, he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, not the general audience.
Okay. Or actually, as you said, the representation...
Yeah, that's what you did, right.
...national Israel. As he spoke to those, Jesus clearly defined in Act 1 who was going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Are you saying that in Matthew 3... That they're not going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they're going to be recipients of the consequences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, did you hear what he asked? Excellent question. This is the question that should be asked. You see, when he said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power till the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you see, first of all, it does not say, it says you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is his promise to them. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the world. It does not say you shall receive power so that you can be my witnesses. You see, first of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not empower these poor, scared fellows to preach the gospel. And the Bible doesn't say that. Why were these men in Jerusalem? Because they were raring to go. They had already been commissioned. He had breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, John 20. He had, Acts chapter 1, verse 2 says, he ascended after he had, by the Holy Spirit, commissioned the disciples, the apostles. They were already apostles. They had been raising, they had been performing miracles for 3 years. They were raring to go. He said, no, don't leave yet. You go to Jerusalem. You understand? He'd already given them the Great Commission, but he said, before you start going into all the world, you go to Jerusalem and wait. I'm going to give you a send-off. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses. It was not, note this, and here's how I summarize this, if my understanding is correct. I'm not saying I'm right about this. It was on them, but it was not for them. Note this, nothing is whatever is said about the effect it had upon the apostles. They were praising God. It was for the nation, on them. But you see, understand, they were already apostles, could already work miracles, already had full authority. They were identified by God as his spokesman for the new covenant. The character of the covenant is suggested. Judgment is emphasized, but it was for the nation. Just like it came upon the household of Cornelius, it was on them, but for the church. See? It wasn't for Cornelius, it was for the church. He was the recipient, understand? On him, for the church, on the apostles. Same with Moses. The fire fell on Moses. Remember his face glowed? It wasn't for him. He was already at God. Was he already the God spokesman? Yes. Had he already been working miracles? Yes. Was he already the leader of the nation? Yes. Didn't make him anything. It was for the people. On Moses, for the people. Yes. Crying from heaven. On the apostles, for the nation. On Cornelius, for the Jewish church. Now, in the last two cases, the Bible says that's the only, now hear me, I'm to defend myself, if I could start if I need to, that is the only application given it in Scripture. Scripture gives it no other application. You understand? When they cried out, what does this mean, the day of Pentecost? Peter did not talk about his own empowerment, didn't talk about the apostolate. He didn't talk about how great they felt, how they were closer to God, how they could pray now and get their prayers answered. Didn't say a word about any of that. If you're going to get that, go to the paperback books. That's the only place you're going to find it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Understand? He explained it just as I've said. The household of Cornelius. When he explained it, he didn't say, oh, you ought to talk to your sister Cornelius and his wife. Now, they're just glowing, aren't they great? Whether they were or not, nothing is said about it. You understand my answer to you? Did I answer your question? Yes, sir. Have you read anywhere where it connects with the holy language? That's what I'm...
No.
No. Yes. That's the whole, that has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you're exactly right. Yes. Well, all the laying on of hands is, now again, I'm just summarizing teaching of Scripture. You see, as the church began, originally, here's what you find, the transition. The church was established, the church was governed by, the revelation was the spoken apostolic word. Then it was the spoken apostolic and prophetic word, where with Philip and the others began to lay their hands. But note, it was still the apostles' doctrine. That was and identified the laying on of hands. These men were not apostles, but they spoke the apostolic word. They could not lay their hands on anybody else. Acts 8 makes that very clear. Philip could not pass it on. But they still spoke the apostles' word. Their words had authority. They were identified with the apostles by laying on the apostolic hand and by their ability to work the apostolic miracle. But they had been ended with them. So the purpose of the laying on of hands was, and there weren't enough apostles to go around, apparently, I assume, that by the laying on of hands, these were an extension of the apostolic power, function, but not the office. So that Philip could speak the apostolic word, work the apostolic miracle, but he could not lay on hands. He was not an apostle. Therefore, the apostles had to come to Samaria to lay their hands on. It has nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, the purpose of the miracles were, you're right, their function was, it's on your time now, not mine, I quit at 12. Their function was, as I understand the Scriptures, their function was to certify the apostles as God's spokesman and the prophets, as speakers of the apostolic word. See, what Paul says, the church is built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. That means their word. And I'm going to talk about that this afternoon, perhaps. But, the church was governed by the continuum I said before. The spoken word of the apostles, the spoken word of the apostles and prophets, the spoken and written word of the apostles and prophets, and then as the apostles and prophets died, the written word of the apostles and prophets, which is the New Testament. Now, and the laying on of, now note this, but the purpose, as you say, was limited. Interesting. For instance, the healing, which was the most common miracle. That is interesting. In Acts 19, Paul healed everybody, as Jesus did. See, when the apostles, when Jesus and the apostles healed, they healed instantaneously, completely, an infinite variety of diseases, permanently, without failure, and without necessarily requiring faith on the part of the person being healed. Nobody's done that since. Have they? Instantaneously, completely, permanently, that is, they didn't get sick the next day, but without failure, never tried to heal somebody and failed, without necessarily requiring faith on the part of the person. They heal people who didn't even know them. Now, but, and so Paul healed everyone, except Paul himself was sick of the dog. All of his luck. Why do you think Luke wrote Acts? Because on his second missionary tour, when he got to Troy, he had to get a doctor to go with him. Had to have a traveling physician, team physician. He had to write to Timothy, take your medicine for your oft infirmity. Why didn't he say claim your healing? Because that was for all. But even at that. He said, Timothy, you're always sick. Take your medicine. Timothy was a teetotaler, and he said, it's okay to have a little wine for your stomach's sake, your oft infirmity. Remember Epaphroditus and Trophimus? One almost died. They had to be left behind because he was sick. Look at all the times Paul had to change his plans because he was too sick to do what he intended to do. Why didn't he just heal Timothy? Or Trophimus or Epaphroditus? That wasn't the purpose. The purpose of healing miracles was not to make sick folks well.
That's right.
The purpose of them, what? Like tongues was a sign for unbelievers, miracles were a sign of the apostolate. Credentials, and I'm out of time. Jesus changed that with his appearances. Well, you see, look at all the conversation, all the time he spent with them during the 40 days of appearances. He taught them further, got them all straightened out, commissioned them. They were already apostles, raring to go. Now, you may believe that they were in Jerusalem because they were too scared to go fulfill the Great Commission. You can believe that if you want to. You may be right. The Bible doesn't say that. It says they were there because he told them to go there and wait. It doesn't say they would receive power so that they could be witnesses. It says you shall receive. God is just going to give them, like Moses, give them this. Now, let me say this. Also, there are many sense to me. I read this. I used to believe it. You know, there they were huddled, scared. Then the Spirit fell on them, and then they became, you know, Shazam. I call this Shazam theology. Shazam, Captain Marvel. Here I go. Well, let me tell you, you look at the apostles, and brother, they were many things. Captain Marvel wasn't one of them. Talk about being, they were still scared, uncertain. Got in arguments. Listen, when they don't have to preach the gospel, other than the fact that they could work miracles, they were just like you and me. I find that an encouragement. Peter and Paul couldn't always get along. Richard and I couldn't always get along. He's often wrong. You understand? The picture that emerges, you can look at the history and from what we know of what they did, brothers, super energized men, they were not. They were just exactly like we are, other than their authority and power to work miracles. I mean, they stumbled and... You read Paul's account of his own apostolic ministry. Because he wasn't there on the day of Pentecost. But there's never any suggestion of that. I think what that does, I think the devil uses that. This is an opinion. I think the devil uses that idea to short-circuit us. You see, If the devil can hold, he's always done this, hold up the apostles as these superheroes, like a Saturday morning cartoon. And we can never be that, so we're not responsible. So there's no ability, there's no responsibility. But you see, we have the apostolic word. They have it from themselves. We have it in the word, in the scriptures. And Paul was scared and sick, but he went on most of the time. He got depressed. He changed his plans. He hung around too long in some cities. He moved on because he got lonely. That's the kind of thing I'd do. What happened to this Shazam? He said, it isn't there. Did I answer your question? Well, tell me if I didn't. I'm just giving you my understanding of it now. You understand? I'm not inspired. I'm close to it, but I'm not there. No. If I were inspired, I wouldn't be changing my mind so much. Yeah, another question. Well, I wouldn't draw it. I wouldn't use the decade as a dividing line, but the principle is you find the gradual diminution of the things had to do with the Jews and more to the Gentiles, which is fine. Jesus lumped them together, the crucifixion of Jesus, of the Son, and the killing of the prophets that he sent out to invite them, the apostles. That was a part of the package of the ultimate national sin. Kill the Messiah, kill those who announce his resurrection, the last chance. So gradually, note the timing. As the first generation died off, that generation, this generation, tremendous concept. This generation is going to have its last, all the guilt of the past is going to come on this generation. He gave them 40 years. And look what happened in that 40 years. The church is becoming Gentile, and the nation is destroyed. The kingdom, I shall take the kingdom from you and give it to another. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is tied to that in the scripture, what I teach. Well, if there's anything to what I've said, then it ought to, then a conclusion would be that we ought not to speak the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with that. The one baptism is baptism into Christ. Now, I thank you very much. You've been more than patient. And I